Reading for today is in Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. Jeremiah 1, 1 through 10. The words of Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, one of the priests of Anathoth, in the territory of Benjamin. The word of the Lord came to him in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah, and through the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, down to the 5th month of the 11th year of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, king of Judah, when the people of Jerusalem went into exile. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Alas, sovereign Lord, I said, I do not know how to speak. I am too young. But the Lord said to me, do not say, I am too young. You must go to everyone I send you to, and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, I have put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. This is the word of God for the people of God. I used to have a dog. I grew up with dogs. As a kid, I had a collie. When I was about 8 years old, we got a collie pup, and he was my dog. I was the oldest child of the family, and so it was my responsibility to take care of him mostly. But then Becky and I married, and we had a daughter named Hope, and still do. And then when Hope was about 8 years old or so, we got a puppy, a little miniature schnauzer named Blackie. And we had Blackie for 15 years, and it's a good long time for a dog's life. He was an indoor dog, and as an indoor dog, he had a little kennel that we kept him in, and we kept that kennel in his area, which was the laundry room. And sometimes he would stay in the laundry room. We put the little baby gate across the way there, and he would stay in his area because we were gone to work or Hope to school, and so he would spend hours during the day in his area. And at night, we'd put him back in his area, and then his kennel was very comfortable, and so he would sleep in the kennel for hours at night. But when we were home, he was free. We let him out of his kennel, let him out of his area, and he was free to roam the whole house, and he loved being out. Unless he was bad. Unless he'd done something that he wasn't supposed to do, and then we would put him back in his area, which he didn't like. Especially if we were home, he wanted to be out. And if he did something really bad, which wasn't very often at all, he was a really good dog, we'd put him in his kennel. We'd not only put him in his area, but we'd lock him in his kennel. I was home one day, and Blackie was out, and I don't even remember what he did, but he deserved to be put in his kennel, not just his area, but his kennel. And so off he went. Bad dog, get in your kennel. So he got in his kennel, I closed and locked the door. Now, we never left him in there more than about 5 or 10 minutes, just so he'd get the point. But I got distracted doing something else, and about 3 hours later, I remembered, whoops, Blackie's in his kennel. And so I apologized to him, let him out of his kennel, And I just, you know, the punishment didn't fit the crime, and I felt so bad about that. I felt like I was the worst dog owner ever because I forgot about my little Blackie. Do you ever feel that way? I mean, maybe you don't have a dog, but maybe your children or your grandchildren, they get out of line, and you have to impose some discipline. And you do because you love them. But when you do, sometimes you just feel like the bad guy. Even though it's the right thing to do, it just, sometimes, you know that old saying, this is going to hurt me worse than it hurts you, but, you know, that can be true. It just feels that way. Now imagine this. We're just going to give everybody the privilege right now to imagine that you're the perfect parent, okay? I mean, you set perfect rules around the house for your children. You establish the perfect positive reinforcement reward policy. You have a perfect corrective discipline policy. You communicate perfectly with your children. You perfectly assess the level of bad behavior. You know whether it was just a mistake or, you know, something that they knew better and won't ever do again, or maybe it was some act of defiance and, you know, they really were willful in their disobedience. You have all the perfect rules for them to follow. And so as the perfect parent, you perfectly time all of your perfect discipline to help perfectly administer all the perfect rewards and perfect discipline that's necessary. The perfect parent. You can imagine that. Maybe some of you were close to that or are close to that as far as understanding what's important in that arena. So if you were the perfect parent, what results would you expect from being the absolutely perfect parent? Perfect children? Wait, why are you chuckling? Absolutely not. No matter how perfect a parent we might be, there's no corralling a 3-year-old boy whose energy and desire for world domination leads him to all sorts of trouble. There's no way even perfect parenting will produce perfect children. Okay, so we've imagined something that might be a possibility, but at least we can imagine. Now, I want you to put yourself in God's shoes. Because God is the perfect parent. He's slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He sets the perfect rules. He communicates perfectly. He can see perfectly into the intentions and the heart of who we are, all in an effort to raise perfect children. The Bible even says, be perfect like your heavenly Father is perfect. Sometimes the verse says, be holy like your heavenly Father is holy. The whole idea of being God-like, well, let me put it another way, being like God, being Christ-like, that's why God is working hard in our life, because he designed us in his image. Imago Dei, we are created in the image of God. Our full humanness, our fulfillment as a person comes when we are aligned, heart, soul, mind, and strength with God. And so what does God expect? What does God do when his children disobey and rebel and take him for granted? What does God do when he's being perfectly patient, perfectly loving, perfectly full of grace, and yet his children still disobey, rebel, ignore God? And God reminds us time and time and time again of what that behavior should look like to be holy like Christ. God warns us time and time again of the consequences of not behaving that way. And yet still, his children disobey and rebel. What's Mr. Perfect Parent supposed to do? What's God supposed to do? Well, it's clear in Scripture what he does. God is up against human beings, though created in the image of God, have fallen. And our bent toward sinning, as the hymn would put it, our fallen nature wants to rebel, wants to do anything but what God wants us to do. And so what does God do? Well, he enacts the perfect discipline. He does what it takes, even though he's patient, steadfast in his love, full of amazing grace. All of that still leads him to say, listen, you need to spend some time in time out. We see it at Adam and Eve in the garden. We see it around the whole world in the days of Noah. We see it at the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, the Pharaoh in Egypt, in the days of Moses. We see it with Israel as they were traveling through the wilderness on the way to the Promised Land. What God does in each of those situations, even though he's patient, and even though he warns his people, and even though he's waiting for people to change their bad behavior, God finally delivers the punishment, the discipline that's necessary. You know, we say God is good all the time God is good. But it's also true that God is God all the time God is God. Let's try that. God is God all the time God is God. Yes, exactly. And we're not. We're his children. So as the perfect parent, God has to dish out some time out because we're not perfect, because we need that adjustment to our behavior, to our thinking, to our relationships. We need God to step in and adjust what isn't in line with his plan for us. And so Adam and Eve, they were banished from the Garden of Eden. The world was flooded in the days of Noah. Sodom and Gomorrah had fire and brimstone rain down from the sky and destroy the cities. The Pharaoh in Egypt and the whole nation of Egypt suffered the 10 plagues that Moses said would happen if the Pharaoh didn't let God's people go. And then once God's people did go and they were headed toward the Promised Land, they needed some correction. And so God sent 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. All of those things because people did not listen to God. They didn't do what God said clearly should be done, and they did not pay attention to the message that God sent through people like Moses and others. And those others throughout the ages through whom the message of God came to his people were called prophets. In ancient times, God's servants, the prophets, were incredibly important to God's people. The one true holy God wanted his children to know him. And not only to know him, but to act like they knew him, which would be to be obedient to what he's called them to do. And so to combat the human tendency to rebel like a three-year-old or a stubborn schnauzer, God sent his message through the prophets to remind people of the perfect parent covenant that they were in. That God was God, they were his children. Remember that. Remember that. Don't forget that. And so God used brave men and women who would proclaim a clear, straightforward message of holy faith to his wayward kids. And those holy men and women, those servants, the prophets, they warned God's people when their lives were out of step, when what they were doing was out of line with what they were supposed to be doing, when they were acting badly, being unholy. Every prophet predicts a time of terrible consequences, predicts a time of time out for the Israelites. And Jeremiah is no different. He falls right in that same pattern of prophecy. So who was Jeremiah? Well, he was born about 650 BC. If you remember, just quickly a brief history, the nation of Israel finally became a monarchy, an actual kind of political entity, around 1050 BC. That's when Saul became the first king of Israel. But about 935 BC, the nation split between the north and the south kingdoms. The north kingdom was called Israel, the south kingdom was called Judah. They had separate kings, they had separate centers of worship in their nation. And what used to have been one nation under God became divided, divisible through sin and injustice by all. About 722 BC, the powerful Assyrian nation destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. And about 70 years after that, Jeremiah was born. So already the northern kingdom has fallen. The southern kingdom of Judah is still faithful to God, at least more faithful than the north was. And Jeremiah is born into that situation. He lived in Jerusalem, where he proclaimed, like all prophets, "Thus saith the Lord." But he mainly confronted the sins of the people. And that made him, A, popular, B, unpopular. Yeah, if you circled B, you were right. It made him very unpopular. And so he was persecuted, he was arrested, he was nearly executed. The Jewish leaders who had heard enough of God's pending punishment toward the people's sin, they wanted him out of the picture. In 605 BC, Jeremiah was alive to witness the Babylonian army, which had conquered the Assyrians, at the doorstep of Jerusalem. And they laid siege to the city and effectively captured the city in 605. Jeremiah saw that with his own eyes, was alive for that time. He saw his neighbors, his friends, his family taken as exiles out of their homes in Jerusalem and traveled, sent miles and miles away to Babylon. And then he saw what he'd predicted would happen. If the people did not change their behavior, if they continued to be bad dogs, bad, if they continued to be bad, Jeremiah predicted that God would just do away with them. And that's what happened. 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar sent the Babylonian army into Jerusalem full force, tore down the security wall that was built around the city, found the center of life of the Jews at the center of Jerusalem, which was the temple that Solomon had built, and destroyed it completely. Jeremiah at that point became one of the exiles. He was taken off. Daniel, the prophet Daniel, was in that group as well, taken off. We'll read about some of these other prophets in the weeks ahead that were part of this whole exile. And unique to Jeremiah's message, not only that he stood on the corner and said, "Repent, repent, repent," started beating people over the head because of their sin, it was more than that. Jeremiah broke down on the streets of the city and just couldn't stand the weight of grief he felt for his people and that nation. He's known as the weeping prophet because he just poured out his heart about how horrible the situation's going to be if people don't change and turn back to God. We have his personal journal in the Bible where Jeremiah wrote how deeply he was hurt by his fellow countrymen not paying attention to the message of God. It's called the Book of Lamentations. Not a very big book, but it's a personal reflection of Jeremiah and how heavy he felt his heart burdened for his country. And what he predicted happened. I mean, he lived through the whole exile. But he didn't live to see one day that he said would happen. Because in the midst of saying, listen, if you don't shape up, God's going to ship you out. In the midst of saying that, he said, but God's going to keep a remnant. There's going to be some faithful Israelites who do not worship idols, who do not give up on God, who do not forget that they belong to God, who do not forget that they were made in the image of God. There's going to be some faithful, and God's going to protect them. He calls that a remnant. And someday they're going to come back. And they did in 538 BC. Jeremiah wasn't alive at that time, but he knew it was coming. He saw it. He even wrote about it in Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Yeah, if you don't shape up, you're going to ship out. But the plans I have for you are to prosper you, not to harm you, to give you hope and a future. Jeremiah preached that, but he didn't live to see it happen. But it did happen. That's what the prophets do. They're good at seeing the future. They have a special endowment of the Holy Spirit, which allows them to understand what will happen, what the consequences of current situation will go if continue to play out. Then God has inspired them to share what his plan is. But his message was tough. It came from compassion and a heart filled for love for God and his people. But it was tough. Jeremiah 9:3. My people bend their tongues like bows to shoot out lies. They refuse to stand up for the truth. They only go from bad to worse. They do not know me, says the Lord. They refuse to stand up for the truth. They go from bad to worse. They do not know the Lord. They refuse to stand up for the truth. Those bad Israelites. Surely God's people would never refuse to stand up for the truth. They go from bad to worse. Those bad Israelites. Surely God's people wouldn't just keep spiraling downhill in their poor behavior. They don't know the Lord. Those bad Israelites. Surely God's people wouldn't forget about God. What's a perfect parent to do? He reminds them time and time again of the rules of the covenant. He warns them of the consequences of ignoring the rules. Jeremiah 36, verse 3. This is the Lord talking, saying to Jeremiah, tell the people this. Perhaps the people of Judah will repent when they hear again all the terrible things that I have planned for them. Then I will be able to forgive their sins and their wrongdoings. Perhaps they'll change their ways. Perhaps they'll listen. Maybe they'll sit up and take notice. Maybe they, you know, if they're afraid of spending some time out, they'll think about what they're doing and not do it. God's good at confronting our sins. Sometimes we need to clean the panes of glass that we look through. And God's good at helping us see clearly. Listen, this is what's wrong. Sometimes it requires a 2x4 right between the eyes. Or sometimes it's just a quiet word of conviction that the Holy Spirit is working in our minds to say, hey, wait a minute. Don't go there. The Israelites worshiped idols. They tolerated false prophets. They engaged in immoral sexual behavior. They ignored the requirements for being a child of God. Now, Jeremiah, even though his message was tough, made some headway. One of the kings that sat on the throne during Jeremiah's lifetime was King Josiah, and he was a good king. He started on the throne when he was young, and he just stayed with that innocence and that faithfulness through his reign. And so there was some headway made. But the next king after Jeremiah, and this was just the pattern of kings and the people of Israel, the next king was not a good king. In fact, the next king officially removed faith from the public life of the nation. And consequently, the good father had no other choice but to put his children in time out. And so in the April, like we mentioned, April 586 BC, the Babylonian army invaded Jerusalem, destroyed the city, demolished the temple, and exiled the people away. And you know how long that timeout lasted? See, that was officially the end of Israel. The northern kingdom had already fallen. The southern kingdom of Judah are now just wiped away, wiped off the map. That was 586 BC. You know how long that exile, you know how long it was till Israel became a nation again? It wasn't until 1948 AD, almost 2,500 years of time out for the nation of Israel. I don't feel so bad about putting Blackie in his kennel for 3 hours. So what do we learn? Well, two things. If Jeremiah were here today talking to God's people, he would say two things. He'd say, first of all, make it a priority. Make it the number one motivation in your life to love God and hate sin. Both. You can't do one without the other. You can't love God and love sin. That doesn't work. You can't love God and ignore sin. You can't love God and love, you know, the worldly ways. There's an important aspect of who we are that we love grace and we love truth because that all comes from God. But at the same time, we can't tolerate hate and injustice and deceitfulness. They don't mix. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love for the Father is not in them. James said the same thing in 4:4. Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. So let's define love of the world. It's about tolerating the latest immorality. The latest way we try to pervert things. Take something good and turn it into something bad. We tolerate, if we love the world, we tolerate immorality, we tolerate deceitfulness, we tolerate arrogance, we tolerate idol worship, we tolerate removing God from public life. That's trying to love God and the world. It can't be done. Jesus even said it. You have to choose one or the other. Everybody's going to serve a master. It's either going to be God or he used the word mammon. This whole idea of, you know, money. You can't love both. So that's one thing Jeremiah would say to us today. Love God, hate sin. It goes together. And the second thing he'd say is we have to confront sinfulness, especially in our midst. I'm not talking about looking at your neighbor's dirty laundry. No. I think what Jeremiah would say is, listen, if somebody that worships next to you on Sunday morning steps out of their holy character on Monday, it's okay to say something about that. You want to be patient. You want to be loving, full of grace, but also full of truth. Jeremiah would say, it's okay to get angry at sin. It's okay. God gets angry at sin. I mean, hating sin means that we love the sinner enough to say, hey, you better change your ways. That's what John the Baptist was all about. He came proclaiming, repent, repent, repent. Change from your sin, recognize that you're doing wrong and don't do it anymore. And come clean. And Jeremiah would say, it's okay for us to have some John the Baptist in us. John the Baptist wasn't preaching to outsiders. He was preaching to the choir. He was preaching to the Jews. Listen, get ready. The Lord's coming. It's an amazing day that's going to be happening right on our doorstep. Get your act together. Jesus did the same thing, confronted sin. Peter, James, John, Paul, they all exposed sin and warned the church of the consequences and called Christians to repent. It's a beautiful passage. Let's kind of wrap things up. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 9. This is Paul writing to Christians in the church in Corinth. He said, I wrote you earlier in a letter that you shouldn't make yourselves at home among the sexually promiscuous. And I didn't mean that you should have nothing at all to do with outsiders of that sort, or with crooks, or whether blue or white collar, or with spiritual phonies for that matter. You'd have to leave the world entirely to do that. But I am saying that you shouldn't act as if everything is just fine when a friend who claims to be a Christian is promiscuous or crooked, is flip with God or rude to friends, or gets drunk or becomes greedy and predatory. You can't just go along with this, treating it as acceptable behavior. We're not responsible for what outsiders do, but don't we have some responsibility for those within our community of believers? You know, God decides on outsiders, but we need to decide when our brothers and sisters are out of line, and if necessary, clean house. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 13. When we remove the nation from under God, it becomes divisible through sin and justice, injustice, through sin and injustice by all. And how would God help clean a nation if the church is not following her Lord? If we hear Jeremiah today, we need more hearts broken and more people weeping because of sin in our world. Get it? Good. Let's pray together. We thank you, loving Father, for speaking truth once again in our life. And sometimes our world needs to hear the truth for a change. Sometimes it's all we hear are things that are twisted, lies, deceitfulness, things that just don't add up. Things that are outside of your parameters for what is good and true in this world. And so help us as a church to speak the truth for a change in our world, for a change in our families, for a change even in ourselves. Help us speak the truth so that change will happen. Thank you for those times of discipline that come to us, those times of conviction when we know it's you at work helping us to shape up. Forgive us when we act like little black rebellious schnauzers. Help us stay true to being your holy children. Help us to cooperate with your Holy Spirit as you work to make us perfect, Christ-like. We thank you for the ray of hope that we have, the promise that you have these incredible plans for us, plans not to harm us, but to prosper us, plans to give us hope and a future. It's those promises that we stand on. That's our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.